This morning, we are happy again to have with us back Reverend Leong Kok Wai. He's no stranger to all of us. He's been here before. For the benefit of those who are here for the first time, he is the lecturer of East Asia School of Theology, Associate Dean of Academics. He worships at All Saints Church, and today he'll continue on the series Church Crossing Culture, The Rich, the Oppressed, and the In-Between. Acts 16, verses 11 to 40.
Thank you, brother, for the introduction. So can you hear me? Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. Ohayou gozaimasu. For those from Japan or just returned from Japan. Yeah, I picked up Japanese many years ago, but I forgot most of it. I think I returned to my teachers. And starting to try to learn again. I found this app called Duolingo. So some of you might be aware. So every day I do one lesson. So pick up my Japanese again. Who knows? Maybe I will next time I stay there longer as well. Okay, this morning, this Sunday, we are going to continue our series on the church crossing cultures. Last week, we have looked at a passage from Acts. We look at the encounter between Philip, the evangelist, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And it's evident from the last week passage that God was the one who orchestrated the whole thing. Right? You see the Holy Spirit working through the life and how he has led Philip to meet the eunuch, and the whole conversation was a divine appointment. And we saw that it was in that passage, we saw the gospel, God begin to move the gospel from among the Jews towards to the other parts of the earth. And that was the first one, when we saw the first convert of a Gentile. Of course, some will argue whether he's the first one, or should later on in chapter 10, that Cornelius should be the first one. The argument, I mean, there's two different traditions that have been arguing over that. I think there's no point arguing over that. I think we are quite sure that he's not in Jews, right? Because of he's from Ethiopia. It's quite obvious on that. Well, this morning, we're going to look at another passage again in the book of Acts, which continue to demonstrate how the church are crossing cultures, not just in the geographical sense, moving from one place to another place, or across different ethnic groups, but we're looking at across a different social status. So the reading from today will be taken from Acts chapter 16, verse 11 to 40, about the Paul's ministry in Philippi. And I entitled this message this morning as The Rich, the Oppressed, and the In-Between. So begin now for this morning. Let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and give thanks for this morning. You know, as we open up your word to read your scripture, help us to understand. Teach us your word as well. And I pray the Lord that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing to you as well. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a pretty long passage this morning we're looking at, but we are looking at three different stories or three different encounters. First one, but before we start, let's look at the setting or the context of the passage. Now, in Acts chapter 16, verse 11 and 12, it says, "So setting sail from Troas, we make a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony." Now, here's the map of Paul's second missionary trip. Okay, so actually he made three trips. Of course, someone said that it must be a fourth one. It implied there's a fourth one, but we're not exactly sure what the locations he went on this fourth trip. But on the second trip, so on this map, okay, you're probably able to see the highlighted area, Philippi, which is where all this thing is happening. He traveled from Troas, okay, of Asia Minor. He crosses for the first time to Philippi, which is considered Europe. Okay, so it's the first city. It's the first city in Europe that Paul actually preached at. Now, Philippi is an important city in the Macedonian region. Okay, Macedonia is divided actually at the time into four different districts by the Romans. Each district, they will have its own government. And this is a governance kind of approach taken by the Roman government at the time, is to dilute this strong sense of nationalism and the call for independence among the Macedonians. So it's a way that Romans had adopted this measure by dividing the so-called region into four different districts, and each district had their own government. And by this, they're going to make sure, you know, they need more coordination between all the different districts in order to, you know, in order to have an uprising or in order to have something, you know, call for or independence. Now, Philippi is the main city of one of these four districts. That's why it's described as a leading city of the district of Macedonia. Okay, so it's a near the port, near the sea. Okay, there's another port city nearby there, Neapolis. It's not mapped up there. But we can see that, you know, in verse 12, we just read earlier, Luke informed us that Philippi is actually a Roman colony. What do you mean by Roman colony? When a city in those days, your name as a Roman colony, is because it's very strategic to the Roman Empire and means that very strategic to the military forces as well. So for the Roman army, it's a military base. As a Roman colony, its residents are also regarded as Roman citizens. You know how powerful Roman citizens at the time, we have read in different passages, Roman citizens. And they enjoy special privileges in the city. For example, maybe a special low tax rate is one of the privileges they get being a citizens of this city. And most of them, actually, they are former soldiers. They are former soldiers. Because remember, this is a colony, which means they need to have a military presence. And as all the former soldiers will stay behind, and they become the residents of the city. This city, you know, you can see is very accessible by land and by sea. Okay, by land and by sea. By land, it's on the eastern end of one of the major Roman highway. Okay, from here, they can go all the way to the west, to other parts of Europe. It's one of the important places. Second, by sea, because it's near a port. Okay, I think you mentioned it earlier, you talked about Neapolis, which is a port city, not too far away from where they are. And because of that, they become a major, it become a major commercial hub in the region. Okay, and of course, you can see that it has a famous medical school, okay, whose graduates were well-known physicians in the region. And people believe that the author of Acts, you know, Luke, which is also a physician, might be a graduate of this school, of this medical school. And he's also maybe a native of Philippi. Because the way they have written about Philippi, the whole city, it seems that he knows a lot about the city. And even the structure, even the terminology that he used is very accurate in a sense. So it could be that he's one of the native or grew up there or spent some time in this city. So you can see Philippi is a very famous or very important influential city. It actually lasted quite long. It was only abandoned or destroyed during the Ottoman Empire invasion, much more later. So it's a picture of what it is. If it's one of your vacation, you know, looking for a summer vacation, this might be a location you want to go and visit as well. So actually right now, this is quite a modern highway that cuts through the city on the left and right. You know, it's quite easily accessible. This is what it could look like, this artist kind of impression. You can see the road crossing from the right hand, bottom right, all the way to the left. Even today, there's still a main highway that crosses here. Okay, you can go online and check. There's a lot of YouTube videos that show the city, you know, area view. It shows that it actually cuts through from this to there. Okay, so this is a picture of the Basilica. So it's still around, it's still standing today. Now, let's come to the first character, the first story, the rich Lydia, from verse 13 to verse 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, She urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, the fact. Okay. Now, the fact that Paul and his co-workers, Timothy, Luke, and Silas at the time, came to the riverside, you can see, came to the riverside to speak to the woman, most likely indicates that there's not enough Jewish men in Philippi. You know, the Roman colony, okay, there's probably a very limited number of Jews is around there in the city itself. And it's not enough Jewish men to start a synagogue in the city itself. To have a synagogue in the city, there's a certain requirement. You know, just like some of the churches here in Singapore, in some of the main denominations, there's some requirement. So for example, just now, I think the brother introduced me from All Saints Church, which is the Anglican Church. For the Anglican Church to be a parish, which is a church itself in a place like this, you have to at least have 100 members. Okay, at least 100 members in the church in order to form. That was a requirement. I mean, you can still have your fellowship, you can still be a meeting, but to be officially self-run, self-governed, to be a parish, you have to have at least 100 members. But for this synagogue required at least 10 Jewish men who are head of the household. 10. Which means that from this verse itself, it seems like in Philippi, there's not even 10 men, Jewish men, who are willing or able to start a synagogue in Philippi. And therefore, when there's no synagogue in a location, what happened? The Jewish people will find a place of prayer. And normally the place of prayer will be in an open ground, you know, in an open area. And some describe is there's some requirement as well, even for the open area. Under the open sky and near a river or the sea. Open area, you know, under the open sky and near a river or the sea. Now, that's why for Paul and his company of friends, you know, the groups of his co-workers, they are guessing, since there's no synagogue here in this city, first time, his first trip to Philippi, they observe there's no synagogue, so maybe this should be a place of prayer, and there's a riverside. So you look at this verse, it says that we suppose, so that they're guessing, they're assuming there should be a place of prayer. And there he was. You know, he went there, and of course, you're wondering, how come you need to be a river place? How come you have to meet the sea? You know, in the Jewish culture, in what they believe in the Judaism, they have a lot of rituals that involve water, you know, cleansing. So because of that, they normally have a place that's near water, a place that's near the sea or the river. Now, Paul and his workers, you know, from what we have known today, as you look at the actual ground, it's probably this river is probably to the west of Philippi, out from the gate about 2.5 kilometers, so not too far of a distance. A good walk, morning walk to there, and that's where he went and found this group of people praying. But interestingly, no man to be found. You know, if you look at this verse itself, it talks about a group of women. Apparently, there's no men in Philippi who are praying. I don't know where the men went. Maybe at the time, they also had the same problem like us today, right? Maybe. I'm not sure. You know, we always joke around that there's a lot more sisters in church than the guys, right? So it seems like it's an ongoing problem even then in Philippi. Nothing new for them. So there was only, you know, the sisters are there. There's a group of women there and did not stop. But that did not stop Paul, who is a Pharisee, from sharing or teaching the word. You don't understand at the time, it's kind of weird or even unthinkable, right? Having a Pharisee man, a Pharisee talking to women, okay? Because normally they don't do that. In certain ways, at the time, Pharisees would even despise or look down on if you are the sister, your woman, or whether you are the slave. There could be some of those elements there, but that was at the time. Okay, I'm not saying now, right? So that was that's the sentiment. So it's a cultural barrier for him to actually talk to these women, but apparently that did not stop him. That did not stop Paul from doing that. Paul continued to share the gospel, to teach over there. And he did not hold back from this lady. Now, among those who were present were a worshipper of God, Lydia. You know, a worshipper of God is someone who goes to the Jewish synagogue, probably, or worships with the rest of the congregation, but has not formally converted to Judaism. Quite similar to, you know, to the Ethiopian eunuch that we mentioned last week. Now, what do we note about this Gentile woman, Lydia? Okay, so first of all, we know that she's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, and a worshipper of God. Now, for that, you see that she, you know, the location that she is from, Thyatira, is a city famous for its purple fabrics. Now, as most of us know, you know, purple color represents royalty, dignity, which is very important. It's a royal color, okay? But it's extremely, you know, purple fabrics at the time are very expensive. I'm looking around, see whether anyone is wearing a purple color, you know, fabrics. No, okay? Not very common, even in Singapore. But at the time, it's very expensive. You know, whether you're only the rich and the royalty will wear the color. Why? Because the dye that they use to make the cloth, a white piece of cloth to be purple, it's quite a tedious process to get the dye out. There are two ways of getting the dye, I just found out. I only know of one method, but recently I found there's two methods of getting it. First one is actually from the seashell. You know, the inner layer of the seashell, they're able to get that layer off, and then they were able to get some of the purple dye out, which is one of the common way of getting it. But, you know, just like today, even, you know, pearl used to be very expensive, right? Of course, now you can grow your own pearl. But so to get that layer of things out, to get the purple dye, takes a long time to get those dye out. So it's very expensive. But there's also another method. The other method actually is plant-based. That one is more of a, you know, seashell, seafood base, but this is more of a plant base. That's actually getting it from a root of a particular plant, okay? From the root, they're able to get that purple dye, which is also very hard to get. It's a very tedious process. And there, in this city, Thyatira, they are famous for that. They grow a lot of those crops, that plant. They're able to get the dye out from those roots. That's why they're famous for those purple cloth. Now, Lydia is a businesswoman, right? From what we know, a dealer dealing with purple cloth. Now, from this description, we can see that she is very successful, okay? Probably very well connected. She has a big house, by the way. I think probably she had a good class bungalow, you know, I guess. Was spacious enough, he invited, you know, Paul and his company to stay in his house. And he has servants, you know, to call upon to serve them as well, to run the household. So he's quite well-to-do. Very influential. She seems to call the shots in the family, right? There's no mention of her husband. So we don't know whether she's married or single, and no idea. Okay, but a number of Bible scholars felt that probably she might be a widow. She might have traveled from Thyatira down to to Philippi to start their business. Okay, to start their business over there. And then maybe he passed on and then he continued to run and oversees the household. That's what a lot of people believe that was the case for her. Now, if we put Lydia in our context today, what would she be like? If you put her in our context today, businesswoman, maybe the businesswoman of the year kind of person, influential, well-connected, probably she might be selling branded fashion products, the Chanel, the Gucci, you know, the Louis Vuitton, maybe it's just what she's selling today. So she's kind of, you know, in that line, and she's probably well-regarded in the society over there, probably belong to the upper class as well, on the society, in the society itself, on the social status. But we saw here in this verse later on, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul is preaching. Apparently, as she listened carefully, she was persuaded and convicted by the recent presentation of the gospel by Paul. What she's hearing is challenging to her cognitive mind. To Paul's teaching of God's word, the Lord opened her mind to understand what she probably had heard previously, you know, as a worshiper of God. And now God's word now, you know, has appealed to her and for her to be a believer of Jesus Christ. You know, just like any successful businessman, I'm not sure how many of you are businessmen here. You know, I noticed a trend that for those who are in businesses, you know, when you are a business owner, you tend to be very fast decision maker. Every opportunity will quickly make a decision and you jump at it. That's what I observe people that I know of. And it seems like she is of that particular trend, same trademark, you know, as well. You know, when she decided, she's convicted, she put her belief into action, right? So not only her, but whole entire household, we saw here that she was baptized immediately, almost immediately. There didn't seem to be, you know, and after she was baptized, almost very quickly she was baptized. Now, after her baptism, she insists that Paul and his friend come to stay at home. So if they judge her to be a believer in the Lord, no, you see, she's very fervent in very hospitable, inviting people, you know, it's very warm, you know, hey, come to my house, stay in my place, you know. She insisted, and I think Paul at first probably feeling that, well, you know, we are a group of guys, Jewish men, maybe it's not so good to stay at a woman's house, right? It kind of doesn't make sense. So it's a good class bungalow, maybe I wouldn't stay there. But in the end, they decided, okay, you will stay. Just a way to honor her, you know, say that, no, I truly believe that you are the believer of Christ. So very persuasive, you know, salesperson, you know, I think she's very good in negotiation, right? So she's putting all her business skills into good use. And Lydia, I believe later on, most people believe that there's no mention of her after that, other than the end of this chapter. People believe that she became one of the key church leaders in Philippi. It was mentioned in the book of Philippians. Now, what can we learn from this whole thing? First of all, Paul took the initiative to go to the most natural or spiritual open place to see how the Lord might work. He went to the place, he's pioneered a new ministry. He go to the place where he felt is the most, since there's no synagogue, the most natural places to go to. He went to, you know, the place where people are praying. People who are spiritually open, he went there. Second, he didn't look upon, you know, look down on anyone. He didn't look at the differences, the cultural differences, or the social expectations as hinders him from sharing the gospel, reaching out to all these ladies. Third, you know, he sat down with his audience, faithfully taught God's word to them. It's very likely that he did this in a very conversational way, in a conversational style. That is Paul. He loved to have dialogues. He teach. He asked questions, rhetorical questions at times, where he answered his own questions, right? He gave you the answer. But is this form of teaching that he attracted these women? He treat them as people and not just looking down upon them. Now, my brothers and sisters, as we look at this, we can look at it in three ways. One, let's look at it externally. We ask our own, you know, our questions, you know, where is our affinity group? Where are the people we know that is spiritually open? Where are they now? Are they in, you know, might be our friends, might be our family. Some of you will be visiting your family members, traveling, who are not here in Singapore. Maybe they have not known Christ yet. Maybe it's a good opportunity for you to share the gospel with them. Or maybe the friends who are visiting you from overseas. You know, some of you have worked, you know, have colleagues or friends overseas coming to visit you in Singapore. There might be an opportunity for you to share with them. Start from there. Second, we need to examine ourselves internally. We ask ourselves this question, are there any cultural perspective or views that might be holding on to that is hindering us from talking to people about God? Are there anything that's stopping us or some worldview that we're having that's stopping us from sharing the gospel with someone? I know that we are not racist, but sometimes we might hear from some certain people, oh, I don't feel comfortable with sharing with a particular, you know, group of people group. There might be certain things that we in ourselves unknowingly that'll be stopping us from sharing with them. And lastly, the third one, are we prepared to talk about eternity? After looking at our external situation, asking ourselves the question, examining ourselves internally, we ask the question, are we ready to talk about eternity? Be ready to open for the gospel conversation, which I mentioned last Sunday. You know, we talked about asking external question, an internal question, and eternal questions, which I'm going to talk a bit more on this. So listen and ask questions that will open up a conversation. Now, after this, this is Lydia. We look at the second character, the second story, the oppressed, the slave girl, from chapter 16, verse 16 onwards, all the way to verse 24. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and asked, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept going for many days. Paul, having become greatly anointed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that the hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates torn the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had indicated many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received his order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stock. Now, Lydia came from the top of the social hierarchy. This slave girl came from the bottom. No, we saw that she was possessed, okay, by a spirit of divination. But what was this spirit we're talking about here? Now, so based on what we have described in this passage itself, we believe, you know, this spirit can foretell, okay, the future. Okay, they see what's happening in the future. They brought the masters great profit by doing that. And this spirit most likely is a spirit called by the name of Python. Not the computer language now they're using, but Python. Okay. In the Greek mythology, you know, it's a mystical serpent that guarded an oracle on the mountains of Parnassus. Okay, this serpent was eventually slain by the sun god Apollo. But this slave girl is probably possessed by this spirit. Now, Python could give oracles, you know, to guide people about the future. So she's not just a scammer, you know. She's not a scammer or an imposter. She really has a power. And she's not a lunatic as well. Some people think that she might be, you know, insane. She really possessed the power to tell you about the fortune, about the future. And the ancient world is a very strange, they have very strange respect for this kind of people. You know, they want to keep you at a distance, but they want to use you. They want to get information, you know, from your ability. Now, the ancient world has a strange, you know, there's a way how they look at them and say that God had taken their wits in order, okay, they put God in their mind. So God had removed them and they put themselves in the mind of this group of people. So when a general want to go for war, a military commanders want to go for the war, they will consult an oracle before they go into war to know what the chances of winning. Emperor will seek their advice, this oracle, this group of people, so that they will make an important, before they make an important decree or decision, they will check with them. Okay, so you see, she's probably a goose, you know, that lays the golden eggs. But of course, we don't know how she was under the control of this, this master, but apparently she's at their disposal. Okay. Now, verse 17 and 18. It says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of the salvation. Now, to the point when she shouted this, you know, to the point Paul was irritated by her and commanded the evil spirit to leave the slave girl. You know, I don't know what about you, but I find amusing and actually an irony in what the slave girl was declaring here, right? Was it wrong? Anything wrong with her statement here about this man? These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Anything wrong with this statement? Isn't a free advertisement, a free publicity for Paul and Paul is trying to proclaim? If there's nothing wrong with this statement, okay, what she's declaring here, then why did Paul decide to stop her after many days? Why? I do not know what the motive behind this slave girl for saying that, you know, or the evil spirit. We don't know who's speaking here. And I don't know, maybe it was a slave girl trying to, you know, make more money by associating herself with Paul, you know. Wow, these guys have a lot of power. His life are being transformed. I want to associate myself with them. Maybe. Okay, we do not know. Or maybe this spirit was trying to mock Paul. Look at this. You know, this man of the Most High God, you know. Is it the way? Or maybe it's just a way that she cannot resist, you know, the demon in her could not resist by declaring, by speaking the truth. Like we have seen in the gospel that, you know, when evil spirit saw Jesus, they said, this is the Son of the Most High God. Right? Is it similar? Okay, we do not know. Okay, we do not know. Now, but we need to understand this. Okay? You and I can be using the same word, but we can mean different things, right? For example, you know, I'm Cantonese. Yeah? As a Cantonese, so I really like to eat dim sum. You know, dim sum, and one of the favorite, I remember I went to China for my first time, for my first trip. And, you know, I saw on the breakfast, looking for what the things to look at the breakfast menu. And then I saw siu mai, you know, in Chinese word, of course. Lah. I don't know how you, in English, but meat dumpling, you know, those have eaten, I believe most of us had it before. And I was, you know, I saw it. Wow, okay, good. I try something here, you know, in China. So I ordered some. And then what happened is that when I order and the serve, I'm not sure how many of you have eaten siu mai in China before. Not on the southern part, not the Guangzhou one. Okay, but in the middle or the even Beijing or Shanghai, you know, have anyone tried before? The siu mai that we know, what is inside there? Normally it's meat, right? With a skin, you know, I mean the pork or, you know, all kinds of different meat. And guess what's a siu mai in China? It's glutinous rice, you know, the one they use for ba zhang. It's rice inside there. So it's a skin and the rice, like, this is totally different from what I'm expecting. Right, it's not the meat, but it's the rice. It's like, huh? Okay. Same word, exact same word, but it turns out differently. Another example. There was quite a number of years ago, I was with my teammate, my American teammate. We were staying overseas at the time. So one night, one of my teammate from America, he invited me and said, hey, come over to my house. We have some carrot cake. Someone was like, what time? After dinner? I think maybe supper, right? Probably supper, you know, it's almost 8:30. It's okay, I'll drop by your place 8:30. Carrot cake. Okay, I didn't know Americans love carrot cake, you know. I'm not sure when you look at a carrot cake, what you're thinking, huh? Some of you are laughing, you probably didn't guess what I'm trying to get at. Huh? So in Singapore, we talk about carrot cake. With my Singapore mindset, carrot cake is what? Slavery, you know, your sweet black sauce, right? Very starchy, and then with the fragrance of egg, you know. I went there. Come, sit down. There is some carrot cake. Guess what she served? That person served me, right? I was looking at it. It doesn't look like carrot cake to me. And it's sweet. It's a dessert, right? But it's called carrot cake because there's really, you know, carrot in there. Very different, same word, carrot cake, but totally different. I mean, we probably come up with some other examples. I'm trying to think of a Japanese example. I can't think of one, but maybe it's next time. But, oh, Tashu, Tashu is different. I can see your sister laughing, smiling already. We're different. Maybe I'll use that one next time. But what I'm trying to say here, oh, of course, by the way, I love both both kinds of carrot cakes, whether it's the sweet or the savory. I like both of them. So, of course, later on, I should invite him to come to my house for carrot cake. The real one. I'm just kidding. So what I'm trying to say here, very often we look at things or understand a situation or use a terminology that's affected by our prior experience, what we had in the past, or even our worldview, we look at it. So when we read this phrase here, servants of the Most High God, we are looking from our Christian perspective. Most High God, immediately we think of Jehovah, think about Yahweh. But we are not the first audience. You and I are not the first audience at the time. Who are the first person that hear this? The Gentiles, the citizens, the residents of Philippi. When they hear the Most High God, what comes to their mind? It's not Jesus. It's not Jehovah, not Yahweh. When they heard this, they think about the Greek god Zeus. Because it's a Philippi, they are exposed to all the Greek mythology. That's what they grew up with. When you say this is a servant of the Most High God, they'll be thinking, you're talking about the Greek God? Different. And then, of course, it says the way of salvation. This is a Roman colony. You know that Roman emperor? He called himself the savior of the people. That's how he addressed himself. So when this slave girl, says that servant of the Most High God who proclaims you the way of salvation. You're thinking about Greek God, think about the Roman Emperor. Not what the you know what Paul and Silas and the group are trying to say. Different understanding. So one important lesson, you know, that's why we know why Paul is anointed, you know, by this slave girl, constant claim, yelling, proclaiming. You know, we need to understand it's not the kind of free publicity that Paul is looking for. And of course, he doesn't need an evil spirit to advocate for him, right? He do not want him to publicize for you, not your ambassador. So one important lesson we learn is that we understand when it comes to cross-cultural communication, we need to understand our audience. We need to first understand our audience. We should seek to understand before we seek to be understood. We should seek to understand our audience before we seek to be understood. Important. Is it tedious? Not an easy process, but it's necessary for us to bring across, you know, God's unchanging truth in a way that our target audience, who can be very different from us, to understand God's truth. You know, just that we have been reading in the Bible, right? What we have been doing every day when we read the Bible. We are trying to understand the context of the Bible so that we help us to appreciate and understand the text, which is the scripture itself. And then we go back and say, how can we apply it into our context today? Okay? The context in the Bible to the text and then back to the context. So this is what we have been doing every day. When we read the Bible, that's what we've been trying to do. Even this morning, why I spend a lot of time talking about the background, the settings every time, is because we need to understand the context so that we can appreciate the scripture, the text itself, so that we can accurately handle the word before we have tried to apply it to our life. Because wrong interpretation will lead to wrong theology and will lead to the wrong application. Very dangerous. So we really will be careful with that. Now, another question you might be thinking, Paul did not want this girl to publicize for him. Why he waited for many days, right? Verse 18. He did it for many days. Why didn't Paul stop him from the first day? Hey, why, Paul? Why you allowed it ongoing for so many days? You know, is it Paul allowed this evil spirit to continue to possess and torture this girl, you know, enslave her? You know, does that mean that Paul doesn't have compassion for this girl? No, I don't think so, because Paul in other, you know, it's quite obvious he had compassion for people from other parts of the scripture. Then why? You know, we do not know why, exact reason for the timing of this exorcism, you know. But it seems like God did not lead Paul to do that earlier. Okay, he did not lead Paul earlier to command this spirit out of her. This could be a few things. One, it could mean that after they have gathered, you know, this group have gathered enough attention, God uses this opportunity. He wants to use this slave girl as a way of the testimony of a life change, of a life being transformed, of a life being free from bondages. That people who has been moving along a few days, people are beginning to notice this group of people. Of course, it's quite obvious later on, we saw that the response from the people, that people really noticed what had happened. Okay, so it could be that reason. We don't know exactly. But at that point, they did not, but they waited until then. But we saw that at the command of Jesus Christ, the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we saw that Spirit left immediately. So what a powerful name we have in Jesus. Amen. Now, at that instant, the slave girl was from the lowest caste of the society. Exploited by her master, she experienced freedom. She experienced two types of freedom that day, at that moment. First one, freedom from the bondage of the evil spirit. Second, freedom from the control of her master or her owners, who are making big money just from exploiting her. Because scripture says, you know, the owners saw their hope of gain was gone. Now, this slave girl needs to experience a cleansing experience. She needs to experience the freedom that she so has in Jesus. She must go through that emotional experience that touches her heart deeply. She might not have the chance before this, you know, to know about God or through the scripture. Maybe she had heard through what Paul has been sharing. Okay, but it was a very personal, emotional encounter she has to go through with God. That is definitely appeal to her heart. You are trapped, enslaved by a physical master, enslaved by this spirit, and suddenly you are free. Imagine the joy, the kind of freedom she has when she went through this. No mention of her after this, okay? In the scripture, there's no mention of this slave after this. But I think she could be one of those that I think she will go back. I don't think she will go back to her own old ways, okay? I think she will go to the church with people like Lydia and other people helping her to continue to grow in the church in Philippi. She might be even one of the women that was being mentioned in the book itself. We don't know. Some scholars will claim that because in Philippians chapter 4, he mentioned some names of some ladies. She could be one of those being named. We do not know. But some people believe that she is one of them. Now, so from this life, from this experience, what can we learn from this girl? You know, we saw that how she was being exploited. This slave girl compared to Lydia, they are very different. Lydia and the slave girl have very different background. Okay, one from upper class society, one from the bottom class, of the lowest class, you can, exploited, you know. And the way they came to know the Lord is very different as well. I don't know how, you know, some of us get to know God, you know, our own personal journey in coming to know Christ. Maybe some of us will be like Lydia. You know, we listen to the word, we study the word, you know, in a sermon or on the gospel rally, and we rationalize, we begin to understand, we reason by through the word, we came to know the Lord. Or maybe some of us might be like this slave girl. Not that we are slave, but you came to know the Lord because of an emotional experience. Or maybe a miraculous healing that we ourselves went through, or family members have gone through, that we came to know the Lord through this. So I'm not sure if you look to the person sitting beside you right now, you know, I'm not sure whether you know their story, how they come to know the Lord. Okay, I'm not sure whether you look at it. Maybe there's something we can talk about later on during the refreshment, you know, time. If we have known each other for many years, and they I don't know how you came to accept Jesus. Maybe that's a good question to ask. You know, use your story to encourage one another to see how God is at work. Our story is a thumbprint of God in our life. Everyone is different. Our story is different. Okay, so use this story. You know, it's a powerful, I think I mentioned this before, it's a very powerful tools that God has given each one of us when we share our personal testimony that people will come to know the Lord. Okay. Now, some of us have been thinking, I'm not the first one, I'm not like Lydia. Okay, I'm not rich, I am not through the word that I get to know the Lord. Neither am I like the, you know, like the slave girl. Okay. I don't have the kind of emotional experience as well. Maybe some of us might be like the third one that we read this morning, the jailer. Okay, from verse 25 all the way actually to 40, I put 34. We can read up to 40 if you want to. You know, after all the financial gain, you know, after the financial gain has been lost by the slave owner, we saw just now that, you know, they were so upset, right? Your way of earning your big money, you know, gone. So they accused Paul and Silas, how do you take revenge? So he bring these two guys and say that to the marketplace, which is a public area, and say, hey, these two guys are causing trouble here. They're disturbing the peace of the city, promoting customs that Romans don't accept. Unacceptable to us. You know, this should be, you know, this should be, some punishment should be done. Should they be in prison? So this is what happened. You know, Paul and Silas were, you know, wrongly accused, beaten up publicly, and in prison. Now, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. We continue to finish up the rest of the chapter, verse 35. But it was day. The magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "This magistrate have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Lydia, from the highest social status of the social scale, slave girl all the way from the bottom. Now, this Roman jailer is probably one of the middle classes. One of the middle classes, the in-between, okay? He's probably a civil servant, you know, of the Roman government, right? In this chapter, we saw that, you know, he's almost a prison warden, right? And we saw that, you know, from this chapter alone, we saw people from different levels of the society. Now, based on the historical records, most of the jailers in the Roman colony, they were retired army officers. Okay? They are retired army officers. And they hold at least the rank of a centurion. You know, a centurion is a 100 men, right? So it's almost like he runs the whole company. You know, for those who serve in the national service here in Singapore, it's almost your OC, right? So that's what he is. They are very experienced, well-trained, and hold certain authority. Now, Paul and Silas, although they were in captivity and very tired physically, after all the flogging and beaten up by them, what were they doing? They were praying and singing. They were praying and singing to God. Can you imagine that? How many of us can do that? I don't think I can do that. Maybe Pastor John can. Some of you can. I've not tried before. But imagine if you go through that. But Paul, when he wrote in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Of course, later on in his church, you know, in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, you know, which is the capital city of Macedonia, he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's from 1 Thessalonians 6. 1 Thessalonians 6, yeah. So it's not a theory alone. Okay. So when Paul and Silas say this, when he wrote in these other letters, he has lived it out. He has lived out with his life, Paul and Silas. Rejoice, even in circumstances like this. So what a wonderful testament by these two men, right? It must have left such a strong impression on their fellow prisoners. They're all listening. They were listening to them, singing. These men are crazy. We are all prisoners here. We are all trapped. And yet, they are singing with joy. What is the secret? Right? So definitely they left a very strong impression among the prisoners as well as the prison officers, the prison wardens. Now, when the jailer woke up by the earthquake, he saw the cell gates open. He decided to kill himself, right? Can you see himself? Because according to Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, what happened? If a prisoner escaped, the jailer must suffer the same penalty that the prisoner are supposed to suffer. So if this prisoner is a death penalty, you get the death penalty because that prisoner ran away. Okay? So imagine the fear among the jailer if all the prisoners have run away. I tell you, he'll be tortured to death. He'll be publicly shamed and tortured. So you can see that he's quite fast, you know. Probably a former army officer. Think about this. Oh no, I know the law. I'm dead. Okay, better way, I kill myself. Very decisive. Make a very quick decision to commit suicide. Now, I'm not sure, you know, if I put myself in the shoe of this jailer, I think probably I can identify with some of that. When I was serving in the national service here in Singapore, my job is actually every day at home. I was joking because I'm a key person. You know why? Because I hold a bunch of key. Okay? But the key that I hold every day when I was serving my 2.5 years when I was in camp is 17 keys. I still remember it's 17 keys. Why? Because I was put in charge of the armory. Every key is behind every key is a door, and behind the door is weapons, right? It's all weapons and rifles behind it. I'm not sure that any of the guys will know. If you lose one rifle, what happened? 7 years. 7 years in the detention barrack, right? In prison, 7 years. 17 keys. If I lose just one key, how many years I have to be in prison? So every day for the 2.5 years, I was, 2 years, okay, half year of training, I was sweating, right? I was sweating. Stressful. And sometimes I was quite naughty, you know. But it's training me to be responsible for things, right? So always keep an eye on the bunch of keys. So sometimes you're on duty, and I'm off duty, you know, I hand the key to a duty officer or whoever the person now is on duty. And I do have proper signing over, handing over. We have this metal box. We put all the keys every time, documentation, everything. So newbies that come in doesn't know the significance of this bunch of key. Okay, they just go for breakfast, put their key on the table, and went off. Heavy, right? 17 keys is quite a whole bunch. It's more heavy than this bunch of keys. Very heavy. And walk off. I come to the office, what do I do? No one in the office. Where's the duty personnel? Why? There's a bunch of key. I'm supposed to take over the key normally. I'll just take the key, put it in my pocket, and I walk away. Imagine, you know, the newbies will be sweating the whole morning. It's like, where's the key? Where's the key? Who took the key? You know, when they found out the key was missing. Sorry, I was being not very kind, but it's a lesson that all of them will remember for life. I must carry the key all my time. Always put it in my pocket, right? Not leave it around. So imagine I can put myself in the shoe of this warden. All the prisoners are gone. Oh man, I'm dead. I'm dead. I better kill myself, right? So, you see, for him, for this jailer, he is a very dutiful, responsible civil servant. Middle class, working class, that's him. Okay? So to him, reputation is very important. You know, my reputation as someone who is responsible. I'm put in charge of this prison. I am a responsible person. But when all the prisoners are gone, the significance of his life goes away as well. Suddenly, he loses the significance of his life. I don't know why am I here. My reputation are gone. I should not continue. Now, we do not know when we look at this. I found it would be very interesting that why the prisoners did not run away. You know, why the prisoners didn't run away? I don't know why. Maybe you can tell me. Okay. It could be because they are stunned. Maybe this is very fast, happened so fast, right? How many of you went through an earthquake before? Maybe some of you have been. One of the most memorable earthquakes that I went through myself, I was in China at the time. We were having actually a session, a training, you know, with my in the church. And then suddenly, we were time to pray. We start praying. And we start praying, what happened? I find the building is shaking. I was like, hey, are we shaking? And immediately it's like, did we pray? And that's why the earthquake comes in, right? Yeah, this is my first experience. Earthquake is really when we were praying. So, but I'm stunned for 10 seconds. I don't know what I have to do. I was like, you know, Singaporean never went through earthquake before. It's like, what is happening, right? So maybe the prisoners, I mean, although earthquakes are quite frequent in this region, maybe they're just stunned as well. They're not sure what to do. It's like, oh? And they saw Paul and Silas. They were singing. Is the earthquake caused by them? Who are these men? Crazy guys who sing and, you know, when in prison still sing. Did they cause the earthquake? They have this special power opening up all the gates. I better not run because they're still here. It could be. I don't know what going through their mind, right? Look at that. But it all could happen very fast. There's no time for them to respond and to leave as well. Now, what is important here in this passage is this. It says that actions of Paul and Silas is emphasized on what Paul and Silas was doing. Okay? It says that he did not run away. Can you see the contrast? If you look at Paul, you know, trying to shout out to say, hey, do not. Actually, he saved his life. He saved the jailer's life by shouting out. And it was the testimony, I think, that's won over the jailer over. Why? Not only about the singing, but they stayed and remained behind. He stayed and remained behind. Now, if you take a step, it's a big contrast. Take a step backward and see. What happened earlier? How was Paul and Silas being treated? Wrongly accused, falsely accused by the owners. Public shame. Punished severely by the authorities, by the magistrates. Being treated like a criminal, even by the jailer. Put them in the inner cell. Right? How was they be treated? Very badly. Injustice. And yet their response for Paul and Silas is filled with joy and love as well by not running away from the prison. You know, Paul and Silas not just share the love of Christ through the words, but also through the way they have responded, through the actions here, how they have behaved, their actions, from the inner joy that they have. So apparently, you know, the jailer probably might have heard of them even before, even maybe when he was walking around the city talking about this or whether in the prison. I think the jailer has heard what he has said. That's why it calls for his response. When the jailer called him out immediately and say in verse 30. Okay. In verse 30, it says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" It was an immediate response. He's already obviously had been watching these guys and know that such a big difference in these two guys. And what happened? Paul's reply. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you and your household will be safe." It's very clear. You know, I think we need to understand we are very clear, you know, that we are all safe, okay, by grace through faith alone and nothing else. Okay, Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that. Now, Paul did not give a very long sermon or deliver a theological discourse and then say, "Hey, you must believe in Jesus. How do you believe in Jesus?" He just said that believe in Jesus. Very, short and sharp. Now, sometimes we make sharing the gospel very difficult by using, you know, a lot of sophisticated theological discussion and argument, lengthy explanation. And we fail and sometimes we miss to give the actions of the gospel itself. Okay, so we need to help people recognize, you know, we have sinned, we have disobeyed God, right? And we had to repent from our sin. And we need to acknowledge and recognize that God is our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we can believe in Him. That's all we need. But don't get me wrong. Okay, it is simple, but not cheap. Okay, because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us. It's free because He has paid the price. But doesn't mean it's cheap. Okay? So we have to understand that as well. Now, I have very often heard people claiming on this verse. Not the first part, okay? Not the first part. Okay? But the second part of this verse. You know, you and your household. So it doesn't make sense. You know, it gives the impression that, you know, when the jailer here put his faith in Christ, his household, he represents the entire household. The entire household will be safe as well. Is that what this verse is telling us? So someone, I think we have people here, oh, if one person in the family, you can become a believer, you can become a Christian. By you being a Christian, claiming on this verse, the rest of us will be safe as well. So you go and take over, you could maybe you go for another religion, you go for another one, you know, different things. Is that how it is? Is this what this verse is telling us? No. I think it's a wrong interpretation, wrong theology. It's not what you're trying to say here. Now, we need to understand. First of all, this is a very specific statement, okay, by Paul to the jailer. Okay, nowhere in the Bible promised this. Okay, you know, once person in the household, once you accept Jesus, the entire household will be safe. No, not really true. Okay, there's no truth in that. Okay, second, you need to understand that here in this case, it's Paul telling the jailer. And it could be, or can be understood, that Paul is assuring that the jailer, the rest of family, will come to know the Lord as well. Okay? It can be, say, your rest of the family will come to know the Lord. Okay? Some say that it might even be, Paul might be led by the Spirit to say this, that he's even actually prophesying what will happen coming up next. But if we look carefully at the immediate context as well, verse 32, "And they," which is Paul and Silas, "and they spoke the word to the Lord, to him and to all who were in his house." So when Paul preached the word, it's not only to him, but also to the rest of those in the household. Immediately he brought him to his house. The rest of those in the household, they were there to listen. They make that decision on their own. Okay? They have listened, they have chose to accept. So very carefully, you know, they make their own decision. They're saved by grace through faith alone and nothing else. Okay, this have not changed. Okay, so do not, sometimes we misunderstand this verse and claim on it wrongly. Now, these three different stories, three different people, this morning we'll look at, although they have different backgrounds, but they have one common need. The one common need. There's a need to accept our Lord Jesus Christ. One message. God loves us, but we have sinned and disobeyed God. And we repent from our sins. When we repent from our sins and confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and we believe in Him, and we are saved by faith alone. Now, through faith alone. In the establishment of the Church of Philippi, here, you know, you have Lydia, you have the slave girl who are free from bondages, you have the jailer. Now, Paul reached out to them differently, you know, from the cognitive mind, you know, to the experiential, and even to the behavior, the testimony of the life, all of them whose life were transformed by Christ. When we talk about church crossing cultures, you know what a powerful testimony we have in this man. These are the founding members of a new church, the church in Philippi. They are the founding members from all walks of life, whether we are the powerful, rich, or whether you are the oppressed, the exploited, or whether you are in between the middle class. They form the church in Philippi. And it's important for Paul why he chose. I think there's a lot of things he had done over there, but this was chosen, or Luke had chosen these three stories of life-changing stories to tell us how the church was being formed. Cultures not across geographical or ethnic groups as well, but within the society itself, between the different social classes, it has moved. So I'll end off with this verse in 1 Corinthians. And Paul says this. He says, to the weak, I'm weak. I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. Paul here illustrated he has used different ways to lead people to Christ. Okay, there's no standard method of leading someone to Christ. God is at work. Do not constrain what God can do, right? But we are open as we cross cultures as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and just give thanks for your word. Lord, as we look at these three stories, these three life-changing stories, we give thanks to you for how, you know, this, you have used these men and women to transform and to bring the gospel to those days back in Philippi. And Father, we pray that, Lord, for us as well, you know, help us also to be comfortable and take initiative when we share the gospel, whether in our workplace, whether in our circle of friends, or even sometimes we is preaching different people that are different from us. So Father, we just want to commit this and pray the Lord you will give us opportunity, even during this week, that we are able to share or have a spiritual conversation with someone during this week. And we commit this into your hand and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.